And welcome back to Portland Bible Church. This is our second hour on Sunday morning at 11:15. Our first service is at 10 o'clock. This is 11:15. We have a service on Thursday at 7 o'clock, after which we have our prayer time. So if you want to join with us, thank you all for coming, those who are live in person and those who are live streaming. Remember, you can get it at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Many of you are already there. And you can get it on YouTube at the website. After the fact, we have to post it. We can't do live streaming, but we can post it there. So you go to the homepage, and at the top, there's services. You can drop down. There's a link there to take you to YouTube, and our services are there. By the way, we have over 160 services. Can you imagine, since last year we've been at this, and God has just really honored and blessed us. And so thank you all for coming, your support, both financially and prayerfully, for Portland Bible Church and the study that we have going on here. After class this morning, we'll have some time for singing the great hymns of the church for those that are here. And I see that the food's about all gone, so everybody seemed to have had a good time of fellowship. So you got to come and join with us here and get some of the goodies. Some of the people bring some wonderful things for our break time in between. I did want to mention again our book here. Again, if you would like one of these, this is We Will Not Be Silenced. We try to get this in the hands of every Christian out there. This is a book by Erwin Lutzer, who presents the adversity that we're faced with in our nation and around the world, the attack on Christendom. And so if you'd like this, just give me a call at the phone number or write to me at the address at the website. We'll send it out to you free of charge. And certainly you can get one for yourself, give one to a friend. We'd like to have that in your hands. We have kind of a book table here. If people didn't get out to the book table, get out there and see if there's something out there you would like. Everything is free on the grace basis, so please help yourself to the publications that we recommend. That will help to enhance your study. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer to give you the opportunity of confessing any sins so that you can have the restoration of fellowship, that is the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby you can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers confess our sin, name, sight, agree with God about them, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that we still have freedom in this country, that we can assemble and worship in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the fact that we can study these things and be edified of soul and understand who and what you are, your purpose for us, the plan for all of eternity, and our destiny, Father. We look forward to the day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will return to take us to be in that heavenly mansion so that we might be forever with him and that we might be with him as he establishes the kingdom on earth, that kingdom that he said in the prayer that we should pray for that kingdom. And we recognize that it is coming, it is yet future, it is sure as night follows day. We look forward to it with great anticipation and joy. Nevertheless, we pray that you would help us as we struggle in time with the adversities that we're faced with in our own day, so that we might live above the circumstances, claiming your promises, Father, and taking those promises not only to heart, but resting in them. And therefore, we can live above the circumstances and deal with the situations in which we find ourselves and still have joy and peace of soul because of the fact that you and your Son and the Holy Spirit reside in us. We thank you so much for these things. We pray all of this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. Actually, we're looking at Hebrews 5:7, but go to Matthew 26. We're looking at the word prayer, We have two words for prayer of Jesus in his humanity, things that he prayed. Obviously, he prayed just as we pray to the Father. In fact, gave the disciples a sample prayer and said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and continued to give them a sample prayer. Jesus prayed just as we do. He had the same access in his humanity to the Father. Of course, he was deity as well, but he rendered inoperative the attributes of his deity while in his humanity, and therefore was subordinate to you, to the Father, and allowed the Holy Spirit to reveal to him the things that were necessary for him in the incarnation. Nevertheless, of course, in his flesh he prayed, and he prayed, as I said, just as we did. However, as the God-man, he had unique prayers as well, praying on the cross things that we would never consider prayers for ourselves. And so we see some of those over in Psalm 22, but before we go there, look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. Now, this is after the Last Supper, which is up in verses 26 to 30. We've often used that as a communion passage. But so we see here that that Jesus afterwards says that he came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So they were to wait and watch. Of course, as many of us, they were had a long day, and they got drowsy. But he went over to pray. They had prayed at the Last Supper. They had probably prayed when they came to the garden. And now he was going off to pray by himself. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little way beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, I have never prayed for the Father to take the cup away from me, in the sense that the cup referred to his death on the cross. I have never been recognized prophetically that I would die on the cross for myself or anyone. This is a unique prayer that Jesus could pray, and he prayed, if it was possible, that the Father could exempt him from the work that he came to do, knowing, however, that he would not be able to get that answer to prayer. But in his humanity, he still prays, and so we see that he was grieved in his humanity, as we often are grieved. People say, well, you shouldn't grieve as others who have no hope. Jesus was grieved because he was going to the cross. He was going to bear the sins of the world. Not only the pain and the agony of the cross, but bearing of sins, which was incredible pain beyond anything that we can comprehend. And he asked the Father legitimately, can we do it some other way? If I were him, I'd have said the same thing. Do we need to do it this way? Can't we do it some other way? Let this cup pass from me. He expressed that here and elsewhere in Luke 22 and Mark 14, the same concept. So he explains the fact that he would like the cup. And the cup, we said, is the cup that he was going to drink. The cup was not the cup of communion that he drank already. That was symbolic of what he was going to do. But he himself was going to drink the cup. Basically, he spoke about his blood, which would be poured out. And poured out as in the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, as a drink offering. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about that, I think, next week. And we're going to deal with the drink offering, something that very few people have ever talked about or even taught. I don't find even much in the commentaries about the drink offering. And yet Jesus Christ is our drink offering. That's why we take the communion cup. We share the cup, of course, symbolically, that he had to drink, bearing the sins of the world in his humanity. And so the cup was the fact that he was going to drink, metaphorically, all the sins of the human race on the cross. And that was the cup that he would bear, pouring out himself, as it were, as a drink offering. So we have this unique prayer under the Greek word we already said, eikteria, which is only found once in the New Testament. And if you were here in the last service, we noted that in classical Greek, it talks about the person who is praying as if one raises their hand and said, look at the condition as they pray to the gods in the Greek mythology. Oh, look at my condition. And they prayed to the gods. And Jesus is using that word, or at least the writer of Hebrews uses that word to express Christ looking to the Father saying, look at your son as he stretched out his hands on the cross. And of course, the other thing is that he was, as it were, an olive branch which is handed out to recognize peace. And Jesus Christ made peace between God and man and reconciled us through his shed blood on the cross. So it's a very unique word for prayer. And we see that his prayer was unique because he prayed for the relief from going to the cross, even though knowing as God that he had to go to the cross. So we see it there. We see it in Luke 22, 41 through 44, and Mark 14, 35. We'll just look at Luke just for a moment, and the other one we'll suspend. But you can see these are all parallel passages that basically deal with this specific prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father. Let's go over to Luke 22. Very, very similar. Luke 22:41 through 44. Here it says, he withdrew from them, verse 41, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And then an angel appeared from heaven to him and strengthened him, of course. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's some heavy-duty praying. I don't know if that's ever happened, that you've prayed to the point of sweating blood. But apparently in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Now, the question comes up sometimes, well, if no one was there, how did we get this recorded in the Gospels? That's called inspiration. God gave under inspiration the very words that Jesus prayed silently out of the earshot of the disciples. And when they were writing the scripture of the Gospels, God gave them under inscripturation the ability to write the very words that Jesus prayed in these prayers. Now, of course, in addition to that, we have other prayers that Jesus prayed when he was on the cross. Again, prayers that we can't really offer because we've never died on the cross. We would not be able to pray these things. These are unique. So again, this unique word for prayer describes prayers that Jesus, as the God-man Savior, prayed to his Father that would not be a possible prayer for us. As an example, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, verse 30. John 19, 30. Here it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was talking to the Father and said, it is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai, which means it's finished in the past, with results that go on forever. We were discussing Greek tenses. One of the folks that's here apparently has had some Greek, and he was asking about a perfect tense. Here is a perfect tense. It is finished in the past, tetelestai, with a result that it goes on forever. So what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, his death, is going to continue into eternity. It's interesting that when he said this, he was still alive. And so it wasn't his physical death that saves. It was his bearing of sins, the spiritual death. It occurred before he actually died physically. So his spiritual death is what pays for the sins of the human race because it is finished. And the fact that he was speaking indicated he hadn't died physically. So some would say, well, maybe then he didn't have to die physically. Yes, he did. Of course he had to die physically because he had to be physically dead so that he could be physically resurrected. It all makes perfect sense when you look at it in light of the context. So that was the final prayer that he prayed. And of course, the last words of Jesus, actually, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And we see that elsewhere as well. And prior to this, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's look at Matthew 27, 46. And again, this is recorded in several of the Gospels as well. Matthew 27, 46. Here we have the famous quotation, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here, of course, the words are in Hebrew, and they're also restated, I believe, in Mark 15, and in Mark 15, they have them in Aramaic. So they sound a little different. In Mark, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic version of the same thing. Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the Matthew, writing to the Hebrew audience, puts it into the Hebrew in terms of transliteration. That's letter for letter into the Greek. Sometimes people make an issue. Well, he said something different. No, it's the same thing. One is in Aramaic, which he actually spoke. The other in the book of Matthew here in verse 46 of chapter 27 is the Hebrew transliteration from the actual Hebrew. But the point is that he is saying to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And of course, God the Father didn't forsake him in terms of his eternity because he's going to be raised from the dead. But he forsook him because during the time on the cross, about the ninth hour, he bore the sins of the world. I don't know what that looks like. I can't even imagine it. But Scripture says that's exactly what happened. We'll never have a prayer like this. We'll never have any kind of way that we can pray that God forsakes us. But in this moment, when Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, the Father had to look away for a moment and forsake him. And of course, he says it twice, my God, why have you forsaken me? We believe that addresses both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus being the third member of the Trinity. So he addressed the Father and the Holy Spirit. Why have they turned, as it were, away from him during the time that he was bearing sins? And that is this time of forsaking because of the sins that he was bearing. And then the very last statement that we have, pardon me, is in Luke 23, 46. Luke 23, 46. It's interesting. We didn't do much with Palm Sunday. Next week, we're going to do some things with Resurrection Sunday. But here we are talking about crucifixion right here in the book of Hebrews. So wherever you go in Scripture, they always seem to dovetail together, and the Lord always works these things together. It is an amazement to me in my study how these things seem to work out. At any rate, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he says this, Jesus was crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, according to Psalm 31:5, he apparently continued the quotation as we find it in Psalm 31:5, but it may have been too low and not audible enough to even be recorded, or this may have been the very last words that he breathed. And then it says that he breathed his last. Elsewhere it says he dismissed his spirit. Basically, no one killed Christ, which is another fallacy. People say, well, the Romans killed Christ. They nailed him on the cross. No, the Jews killed Christ because they turned him over to the Romans. And my answer to that is no one killed Christ, and everyone killed Christ. We're all responsible for his death on the cross, but no one put those nails in because he says, I dismiss my spirit. I lay down my life. I take it up again. And of course, he dismissed his spirit. He basically exhaled, did not inhale, and he allowed himself to die physically on the cross. No one killed Christ. He could have at any time stepped down. In fact, his accusers challenged him. Well, if you be the Christ, why don't you step down from there? If it was me, I would have smacked him up, but he didn't. He just stayed there and saw the ordeal through and died on the cross. And he said, I dismiss my spirit. And he breathed his last. So we have these marvelous passages that we find here, and we noted them several. The other one that I wanted to look at is Psalm 22. So as we close this out, now Psalm 22 is prior to Psalm 23, of course, the 23rd Psalm. Some, including myself, believe that that is a psalm that Jesus actually is prophetic of him. And the psalms that we looked at, 22 different psalms we looked at in terms of messianic references, Psalm 22 is almost totally messianic, and it refers, of course, to a psalm by David. But some of the things that are stated here certainly cannot apply to David, as you'll see. And I wanted to read this in its entirety. And I know that we've done this before, but because this is coming up on Resurrection Sunday, I think it's important. And we'll see right here in Psalm 22, verse 1 says this, Now, David is writing, but he is writing prophecy because these are the very words that Jesus spoke as he was dying on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, God never forsook David, so he may have felt like that, and sometimes we feel like that when we pray, but this really couldn't apply to David because God never forsook David. But he did forsake Jesus Christ on the cross in his humanity during the time that his humanity was bearing the sins of the human race. So right there, right off the bat in verse 1, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Well, these could be David, certainly, but Jesus, of course, had no place to rest. They said, you know, I don't have a place to rest my head. He didn't really have a home, as it were, that he could rest, and so this would apply to him. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned above the praises of Israel, referring to his father. In thee our fathers trusted. He is a Hebrew, of course, genetically. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed, not ashamed. But I am a worm and not a man. Well, you can say that applied to David, but Jesus also, the idea of being a worm has much more than just stated here. The worm in ancient times, some worms were used and squashed for their color, and it had a very beautiful vermilion color that was used in dyeing robes, for example. And so again, this idea of a worm and not a man indicates that he was crushed and he bled, and the color of these wonderful worms that were used for dye in the ancient world. A reproach of men and despised by the people, certainly those who are around him. All who see me sneer at me. Well, they may have done this at times to David as king and even before, but here it refers clearly to the Lord. They separate their lips. They wag their head. Obviously, that's how people, when they don't like what you say, they shake their head, they wag their head, they grind their teeth, they hiss, and so forth. And here it says, commanding Jesus, as it were, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him deliver him. Let his God the Father deliver him, God the Son. Let him, God the Father, rescue him, because he, the Father, delights in him, God the Son. Yet thou art he who does bring me forth from the womb. Jesus was born of woman. Thou dost make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. In other words, Jesus Christ was born to die. He even told people, he said, for this very reason I came into this life. For this reason I was born, that he might die for our sins. He was cast, he says, from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. But be not far from me, for trouble is near. Yeah, the cross is right ahead. For there is none to help. No one could save Jesus Christ from the cross, only his Father. Many bulls have surrounded me. Bulls, of course, are strong. The bulls of Bashan, famously known, have surrounded him, and they've encircled him. All the people, the bulls here, sometimes we use that term today when we're speaking about law enforcement, even especially the highway patrol. Oh, the bulls are out today. It would be law enforcement. In Rome, that would be the guard, the Praetorian Guard, and those who are around protecting these crucified ones and keeping the crowds back and so forth. And the bulls have encircled me. They open their mouth wide at me, mocking as a raving and roaring lion. Well, here we see from 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan roams the world, seeking whom he can destroy. He roams as a roaring lion. Jesus himself is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. The metaphor of lions are used for Jesus. They're also used for Satan attacking believers and attacking Jesus, as ravenous and roaring as a lion. I am poured out like drink, or like water. Here is the drink offering. Jesus Christ was poured out. He even said, my blood is poured out for the remission of sins of many. And all my bones are out of joint. I don't think there was ever a time when David's bones were out of joint. Maybe he had a pulled muscle or a bone out of joint, but all of his bones, no. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. My heart is like wax. Obviously, he was bleeding and from the feet and the head and eventually from the side when out came blood and water. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He said what? I thirst. That's when they gave him the vinegar on the sponge, you remember. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. That's where he died on the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. These, of course, would include not just the police, but all the people who wanted to snap at his heels. The dogs were the unbelievers who rejected him. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Never that I remember in Scripture did David ever have his hands and feet pierced. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. This Psalm 22 is an entire picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. This is quoted in the New Testament over in Matthew 27:15, in Luke, and also in John. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, they cast lots. That actually happened. That's a prophecy that Jesus had no control over. He couldn't say, oh, by the way, guys, you need to cast lots for my clothes. That happened as a fulfilled prophecy right here in Psalm 22. But thou, O Lord, be not far off, Jesus addressing his Father. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul from the sword. You might say, well, Jesus didn't get a sword attack. Well, in a sense, he did, the spear in his side, and yet he would be delivered from it. He would be delivered by physical death. And, of course, David would certainly be delivered from the sword, so it applies to both. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Now, Jesus didn't need to be born again, but the word save in both the Hebrew and Greek text can mean to be delivered from adversity or death. Deliver me from the lion's mouth, that is from Satan and his demon horde, and from the horns of the wild ox, thou dost deliver me or answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. When's that going to be? Jesus Christ, when he returns. He did after the resurrection. He told of God and his disciples. And of course, he spoke to many over a period of the days until the ascension. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. This could apply right after resurrection or also in the millennial kingdom in the future. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Here it looks at the divided kingdom. Jacob, of course, and Israel. Israel being the northern 10 tribes. Jacob sometimes referred to the southern tribes, but the whole of Israel is included. For he has not despised nor abandoned the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, the Son. But when he cried out to him for help, he, the Father, heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Question here is, did Jesus pay his vows? Well, this word in the Hebrew actually refers to a thanksgiving offering, a peace offering. And Jesus offered that himself as that olive branch, as a peace offering. Jesus was the peace offering. And so he did pay his vows. Another thing we've been looking at is the fact that the wedding feast, or the wedding ceremony, I should say, portrayed in the communion when Jesus drank the cup. That cup was the betrothal of the church, the bride-to-be to Christ. And so he had to pay a price for his bride. And so in ancient Israel, the husband-to-be, the bridegroom, and his father, or both, had to pay a price for the bride. We've described it in the past. And so the payment of the vows is the bride price that Jesus would pay as a peace offering. And the peace offering, of course, here is what's spoken of. I shall pay my vows, this peace offering. In the Levitical system, by the way, the peace offering was the combination of both the burnt offering and the meal offering. The burnt offering, the death of Christ on the cross. The meal or grain offering was his humanity, and the peace offering was the complete portion of both, and that was the fact that the whole work of salvation. At any rate, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. When's that? In the kingdom. Those who seek him will praise the Lord in the kingdom. Let your heart live forever in the kingdom. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. That didn't happen in David's life. This is in the future. It's in the kingdom. So from verse 26 through the end of the chapter, it's all kingdom. It's all the millennium. Verse 25, I could see as both kingdom and before. In the kingdom, of course, Jesus is simply referring to the fact that he paid the vow, but I would probably see verse 25 as the work of the cross. And then it says that verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now we're in the millennial kingdom we have just studied. All the prosperous of the earth have eaten and worshiped. In the English, it says will. It should be past tense here. It's referring to unbelievers. Verse 29 are the unbelievers. All the prosperous of the earth, all the unbelievers, they have eaten and they've worshiped their pagan gods. All those who go down to the dust, the dead, will bow before him. All the unbelievers will bow. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ in the judgment. Even he who cannot keep his own soul alive. You can't keep your soul alive, neither can I. When God calls us home, we go to be with him. Verse 30, in the kingdom, posterity, descendants will serve him. Future tense. The descendants, those of us, and all who believe in the Messiah of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will serve him in the kingdom. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. That is the work of the cross. Is that a magnificent psalm? That psalm, of course, almost totally, in my opinion, messianic, describing both the work of Christ on the cross and the millennial kingdom to follow. And it is possible that Jesus was actually praying silently that prayer. We can't prove it, but it is possible that he prayed this. Some suggest that this is what he did during his time of dying on the cross. Well, let me finish this verse now. If you got lost in the weeds, we've covered a lot of ground here. Verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. Who, Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, his humanity, his incarnation, when he offered up petitions, generally for other believers and for us today, as well as entreaties, those special prayers that only he could offer with regard to his Father, and he offered them to the One, that is God the Father. Offered prayers to the Father when you pray. You pray to the Father. The Father who is able, the one being able to save him. The word being able is the verb dunamao in the Greek, which means to be able to have power. It's where we get the word dynamite. It means to have inherent power. God the Father is omnipotent. And he, of course, certainly could stop the crucifixion. He could have delivered him and saved him from the cross. But it says here, who is able to deliver him out of death. And we have a particular phrase in the Greek. The preposition ek in Greek means out of the immediate source, as opposed to ultimate source. God the Father didn't deliver him from dying, but he took him out of death after he died in the resurrection 3 days later. So we have resurrection here, the one who is able to deliver him out of death 3 days later. And of course, Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears being offered and being heard from the godly reverential awe. And so because of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father, he cried and offered tears, it says. Sometimes we have loss of loved ones. Some of you have lost loved ones. Judy and I have lost parents, family, even a son. And therefore we shed tears. It's legitimate. Jesus Christ shed tears. And the tears, of course, I think were not so much for his own pain, but for those who had rejected him. And whenever we see people who are unsaved, it causes us to be in tears over those. And we see our nation in difficulty right now, and it causes us great pain and to shed tears for our nation and the leadership. It's legitimate, strong crying and tears being offered and being heard from a godly reverence. This is Jesus Christ in his godly reverence, and of course, he shed tears, and he cried out to the Father in his anguish, part of it being the anguish for those who were unsaved, who rejected him. Well, we looked at Psalm 22, beautiful psalm, and we see this idea of the godly reverence that he has for his Father. I think that we may have some time left. Check with my timekeeper here, and we can go on to Hebrews 5:8. I know you think we spend a lot of time in 5:7, but there's so much there. There's just so much there, and I hate to just go on, and sadly, the commentators many times just blow by this and say, well, Jesus prayed to the Father. Well, whoop-de-doo. There's certainly a lot more to that prayer than meets the eyes, I think, as we have looked and seen. All right, verse 8 continues on, although being a son, he was a son. Now, the son here is the relationship of submission to the Father. I'm a son of my Father, and my son was my son to me, and they are genetically linked. Jesus Christ is not genetically so-called linked to the Father, but is undiminished deity. The term son is used as a term of relationship with regard to submission. The three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. But God the Father is the planner, God the Son carries out the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer and restorer. So all three members of the Trinity have special or unique functions in the Godhead. And so Jesus Christ, for want of a better term, biblically is called the Son, because that helps us to understand that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Father cares for the Son. All of the things that we understand humanly within a family relationship of a father and son, we can apply to God the Father and us as believers, as children, and as Jesus Christ, a son, in submission. Now, in eternity, he's undiminished. Therefore, he is not subordinate or secondary as God. He is undiminished deity. But in humanity, he is subordinate to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, I might add. And so we have this idea all through the book of the new books of the New Testament, and 12 times specifically in the book of Hebrews. We won't look at all of them, but we already saw back in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, so we'll go there. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And so God the Father addresses him as the Son being begotten. We spent some time on that word begotten earlier, but basically it means to appoint, uniquely appoint. It doesn't mean in the sense of God had a child and God has a wife and the two of them married, as some of the cults say. There was a God and a Mrs. God and they had children and so forth. God is unique. He is not the husband of a goddess. But Jesus Christ in relationship is called the Son, and that's what we have here. And he is not a born son, except that he was born in humanity of the virgin birth, Mary, and therefore is a son in that sense. And God the Father impregnated Mary, so in that sense he is a son born in humanity. But in eternity past he was appointed, and so he is uniquely appointed, a better translation than have begotten. That kind of confuses the issue, as if somehow God had a wife and they had a child named Jesus. So the begotten means to appoint, in terms of the fact that God impregnated Mary and Jesus was born of Mary and God in his humanity, that would also work as begotten. But you need to understand, we have the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ and the true humanity. So although being a son, as I said, all these different times, we can go simply to chapter 6. Just go over the page, chapter 6:6. And there it says... Here it talks about, well, I hate to go to this one, but we're going to pick up this one later. Some people use this for loss of salvation. And so it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And this is a subject we'll have to address a little later. Since they crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. 6:6. Let's see. I thought that had... No, the Son of God, themselves to the Son. Yeah, just the Son of God. And then chapter 7, verse 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of Man, who abides a priest perpetually forever. So Jesus did have a father, and he had a mother God, and yet in eternity, undiminished deity, doesn't have father or mother. So in that sense, the similarity to Melchizedek is referred to back in chapter 7, verse 1. The fact that Melchizedek's parents would have died, that would have been, of course, Noah and Mrs. Noah. They were long since dead when Shem, who would have been Melchizedek, was the one who was the high priest in Salem. The fact that he had no end of days indicates that his priesthood goes on forever. So many passages that talk about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Although being a son, it says in his humanity, he learned from those things which he suffered obedience. So he learned obedience. Jesus Christ learned to be obedience. This brings up several subjects. One is learning. The other is obedience, two separate subjects in and of themselves. We learn. We're not born innately with an understanding of everything we need in this life. We learn, and we learn by being obedient to teachers, instructors that we have. So Jesus learned. Now, he knew a great many things. The Holy Spirit, of course, taught him, and he learned through the Holy Spirit who indwelt him, of course. So there were many things that were given to him as the humanity of God. Nevertheless, he learned obedience to his parents. He learned obedience in society, and he learned obedience in his suffering, not just on the cross, but through the suffering he bore at the hands of so many throughout his life. He learned obedience. I like the word for obedience in the Greek. It's hupakuo. Hupo means under, akuo means to hear under authority. So the idea here is obedience means to be one who hears under authority and does what the authority instructs. The other word, of course, is learn, and that is the word manthano, and that refers to someone being a teacher. We need to have instruction. The idea that you don't need a teacher or an instructor, of course, is simply bogus. And so we have this idea of a teacher in view. Let's go on to verse 9. My goodness. Hebrews. I had a sticky note and it fell out. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Having been made perfect. Wow. Having been made perfect. Now, this idea of perfect is used many times in Scripture. Sometimes it's used of human beings, which we never become perfect. There it refers to maturity. Once again, this word, which is in the verb form teleao, or in the noun form teleios, means to come to completion or to maturity. And so in Jesus' case, it could be translated perfection because he was perfect. Undiminished deity, true humanity. Why is it that he became perfect? It says here in the passive voice that he became perfect. Wasn't he always perfect? How did he become perfect if he was already perfect? The aorist tense indicates a point of time when he became perfect. And it says he became perfect. He became to all those who obey him a cause of eternal salvation. When did Jesus Christ become perfect? In his humanity, when he finished the work of the cross, when he died on the cross and the Father accepted his finished work, that is when it says that his humanity was perfected. And so he had been made perfect. He became to all those who obeyed him a cause of eternal salvation. And so his work on the cross gave him the perfection in his humanity. And that is, of course, what would cause salvation to come to all who would believe. Now, this idea of perfection is seen many places. While we're here, we might look over to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Just go back a page or two. And verse 10, Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting or proper for him, for whom are all things, that's the Father, and through whom are all things, the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. To perfect the author, the leader in this case. That's Jesus. The Father brought him to perfection through his human activity and his human suffering on the cross. And therefore he became the author of their salvation through suffering, and he was perfected by the Father. The Father would not take the cup away, but allowed him to take that cup for himself. And then, of course, chapter 7. Go just a little further in Hebrews. Chapter 7, 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus Christ is perfect. Chapter 9. We see it all through Hebrews. We'll look at one more. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. Here we have, starting in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that would be the Holy of Holies, has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience. So perfection came only through Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifice year by year which they offered continually, made perfect those who drew near. So there's no perfection apart from the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who became or was made perfect, and he became to all those who obeyed him eternal salvation. Well, that gets us down through verse 9, and we have just a tiny bit of time left, so I'm going to go and pick up at least the 10th verse, and then we'll come back and continue at that point. I wanted to make sure that we had some. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Now notice that the sentence actually began in verse 7, 8, 9, and continues into verse 10, all one sentence from verse 7, in the days of his flesh, verse 8, although he was a son, verse 9, having been made perfect, and verse 10, being designated, the last part of the verse, actually sentence, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So as he started early on in the chapter and now has come back full circle to Melchizedek, verse 6 of chapter 5, and here we are again in Melchizedek in verse 10, the order of Melchizedek. We find this, as we noted, in Hebrews 110:4, and then five times in the New Testament, all in the book of Hebrews. He being called or designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is our priesthood. Well, we'll pick it up there in verse 10 and continue on next time. Maybe we'll be able to finish the chapter. However, next week we will have some time for information related to Resurrection Sunday. And we also have the communion service. So make sure you get your matzah, your unleavened bread, and your grape juice so that we can share the communion together next week. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these marvelous passages related to the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We recognize that because he finished the work that you gave him to do, that he came into human history to live a sinless life, to be qualified to go to the cross and to die for the sins of all of us, once and for all time. And that you have explained that so clearly in many places, and particularly here by the writer of Hebrews under inspiration. We thank you for these marvelous passages. We thank you for the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, that outlines the very person and work of Jesus Christ on into the millennial kingdom. We look forward to that glorious time. For that person who's here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life? Again, we want you to know that he had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. Won't you trust him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this time we've had. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us and encourage us by the things that we have studied. And we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.